we are in the 16th Isaiah that we're going to take two weeks to deal with. In chapters 36 and 39 of Isaiah, it is discussing the life of Hezekiah. And it picks up in Isaiah of the invasion of the Assyrians upon Jerusalem. But to really understand this, we really need to go and see just what kind of king Hezekiah was. And therefore, there are three sections in Scripture that deal with the life of Hezekiah. You have the section in Kings, 2 Kings, you have it in 2 Chronicles, and you have it in Isaiah. And there's some aspects out of each that the other doesn't deal with. So we're going to take a look, if you'll turn in your Bibles, to 2 Chronicles 29, and we're going to study and look at just what kind of king Hezekiah was that leads up to the point of the invasion, because you really can't appreciate what happened when Sennacherib invaded Judah and was seeking to lay siege to Jerusalem unless you understand Hezekiah and how God had used him in the life of the nation. The northern kingdom, as you might be aware of, did not have a righteous king. Many of the kings of the southern kingdom were unrighteous. You had a few righteous kings. Hezekiah was one of the few righteous kings, even in the southern kingdom. And what we want to look at is exactly just how was he a righteous king? And as you think about this, I want you to correlate that with, though I'll make allusions to it, to our modern day and our nation, I want you to be thinking about the king that Hezekiah was, what he did, what his attitude was, and compare it to what our civic leaders are like today in that relationship and the influence that he played and what our leaders should play in our nation today. Take a look at 2 Chronicles 29, beginning there. We're told that Hezekiah, in verse 1, that Hezekiah became king when he was 25 years of age. He reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. We're going to see that he was 39 years of age when the Assyrians laid siege to Jerusalem, or tried to lay siege. It says in Isaiah it was in the 14th year of his reign. We're going to find out that Hezekiah, he doesn't live that long, 54 years of age. And the Lord will grant him 15 years extra life. He was going to die. God was going to have him die, and we're going to see that he wept before God, and God added on years to his life. But even then, it's not all that long, which goes to show it's not necessarily how long you live, but what is it that you do with the life that you have. Now, the Scripture says in this text that, look at verse 2, Second Chronicles 29, it says that he did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. We got to see what exactly then did Hezekiah do that was so right in the eyes of the Lord. Well, verse 3 picks up on this fact. It says, first of all, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord, that is the temple, and repaired those doors. He did repairs. What had happened was there was not worship being done. Now imagine this in Jerusalem. Worship had virtually ceased to exist. And what we see here is that God is going to use a civil magistrate, a civil ruler, who has concerns for the church. And though he's not a priest, and he's not going to function as a priest, he's going to function as a king, as a civil ruler, but he has concerns for the life of the church. And it says here, and one of the first principles we need to recognize here about Hezekiah is, as a godly ruler, he is to be a protector of true religion. Hezekiah is going to be the instrument that God uses to bring a revival in the life of Judah. And so we need to recognize this. Godly rulers are the protectors of true religion. Hezekiah is going to be the protector of true religion in Israel, and he's going to bring it back. We're told in the text that he instructs the priests to do their job of reinstituting the sacrificial system, and that had virtually had ceased to exist. Now, what does that tell you when you don't have that? What was the purpose of the sacrificial system? It was to deal with the sins of the people, right? It's the purpose of bringing a sacrifice, whether from the people to the priest, was that you were to identify yourself with the sacrifice. That was its purpose. We know that the sacrifices of the Old Testament were typological. They were pointing to the sacrifice of Christ, as we've seen in the book of Hebrews, how the blood of bulls and goats don't forgive sin. That in those sacrifices of the Old Testament, they pointed ultimately to Jesus Christ is what they did. Nonetheless, the people identified themselves with that sacrifice. There was nothing going on. That means in the minds of the people, what are they not doing? They're not asking forgiveness. They're not going through what God had required to deal with the forgiveness of sins, which was what the sacrificial system was entailed to do, to be a reminder of us of how far we have fallen short and how there needs to be atonement for sin. It wasn't being practiced. And we're going to say it hasn't been practiced for a long time, which explains the state of the nation. We see here that the civil ruler, Hezekiah, clearly states that in verse 10, take it down and look at verse 10 of chapter 29. Hezekiah is saying, "Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his burning anger may turn away from us." He is sensing the fact that the reason that they have been invaded, the reason the northern kingdom has succumbed, the reason that Judah has had been afflicted by the Assyrians is because of their unfaithfulness. And he is asking here, he's going to make a covenant with the Lord, and so that God's anger will turn away from the nation. Now Hezekiah, what we're going to see here, though he's instituting these things, he is not interfering in the actual worship. He's not like Uzziah, who goes in and tries to do the performance of a priest, and God afflicts him with leprosy for having done so. No, we're going to see he inspires, encourages the priests to do their priestly work. He's not doing it for them, but he is nonetheless bringing it to bear on them, wanting to see it restored to the nation. So, we see in this regard, he doesn't interfere with the worship. Look at verse 16. It says, "So the priests went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it, and every unclean thing which they found in the temple of the Lord, they brought out to the court of the house of the Lord. Then the Levites received it to carry out to Kidron Valley." We're going to see later on how his successor, his son, is going to defile the temple. But they're going to cleanse it from all the things that are not supposed to be there. As you know, in the tabernacle had specifications of what was to be allowed in the sacrifice. And there were things in there that ought not to be there. He is going to be sure that the worship of God is pure. Now, once cleansed, Hezekiah and his officials go to the temple and they bring a sacrificial sin offering. Now, the king is instituting this. The godly king is willing to call upon the Lord as the Lord's official representative of the people and to seek repentance for the sins of the nation. That's why he takes the sin offering. The king does. So here's what we need to recognize, too, as far as the principle about godly rulers. God's kings openly ask for forgiveness. for the sins of the nation. Now that's their responsibility. Now the priests do it, not Hezekiah. They bring the sacrifices. Hezekiah didn't offer the sacrifices. The priests offered the sacrifices because that's their duty. Turn over to chapter 30. We're just going to catch some of the highlights of what and the principles of what's going on in the reign of Hezekiah. In chapter 30, we're going to see that the Passover is reinstituted. Now again, what was the purpose of the Passover? The Passover was instituted right prior to the Exodus out of Egypt. It was to demonstrate the fact that God was the true deliverer of His people. That the salvation is of the Lord. Salvation does not come from ourselves. It is of the Lord. The Passover was intended to be a perpetual observance in Israel. And obviously, when the fact it says that Hezekiah is going to reinstitute it, it means it had not been practiced, we're going to say probably for centuries. A long time, they were not observing what God said was to be a perpetual principle in Israel, which brings to bear the reason why the nation is suffering the way it is and why God's anger is against the nation, consequently. God had freed Israel out of the hands of the Egyptians. Again, it was to be a permanent observance in Israel, which it was not being practiced. And again, the Passover showed Israel's complete dependence upon Jehovah for their salvation, something that the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom had woefully forgotten. Take a look at verse 7, chapter 30, 2 Chronicles. It says, and Hezekiah speaking here, and he says, and do not be like your fathers and your brothers who were unfaithful to the Lord God of their fathers, so that he made them a horror, as you see. Now, the king here, godly Hezekiah, recognizes the reason we are suffering, the reason we have been invaded, is because of the unfaithfulness of our forebears. That's the reason. And it needs to change. He says in this regard that the nation must return to the Lord. And notice how it says, they must return to the Lord so that the Lord will return to them. Blessing to a nation is contingent upon the fact that the nation's faithfulness to Jehovah. Unless we turn to the Lord, He won't return to us. The civil ruler is to encourage the people, yes, even command the people to be faithful to Jehovah. Now, we're going to refer to this several times. Do you see any pluralism here by Hezekiah? He is encouraging the nation to be faithful to Jehovah, the true God. Not the God of your choice. The true God, Jehovah, is what he's saying. The king commands the people in this text in verse 8. It says, do not stiffen your neck like your fathers, but yield to the Lord and enter his sanctuary, which he has consecrated forever, and serve the Lord your God, that his burning anger may turn away from you. So here we see that this terminology of stiffening your neck, it shows an obstinance to the contrast here. You have the stiffened neck and yielding to the Lord. So the stiffening neck means a refusal to want to obey the Lord. That's what that means. Verse 8 indicates that the obedience to the Lord is the way to avoid God's burning anger. Now, disobey the Lord as they have done, and God's wrath comes. Hezekiah recognized this. And think about this. One of the major concerns that I have for this country right now is the growing acceptability in the culture to the sin of homosexuality. I must say, this concerns me most than any other thing, because I see an all-out assault by the pagan culture to make it acceptable in this land. We see it in the movies. We see it in TV. We see attempts of legislation to try to protect, as we were commenting at the table earlier, about that NBA star, maybe the way he expressed it was not the best way. But here he's going to get banned from the NBA because, or his relationship to the National Basketball Association, because of comments that he made derogatory about homosexuals on a radio show last week. You see, the intent in this country, and here's what is scary, the intent in this country is to make it an acceptable thing, much like the civil rights movement. And there's no comparison. There should be no comparison between the civil rights movement and what we see here. I mean, it was tragic that people should be seen as lesser citizens because of the color of their skin. But we're not talking about the color of your skin. We're talking about a sin that God calls an abomination. But they are addressing it very much the same way. And the intent of this land is to make it acceptable. And if we make that acceptable, then the wrath of God is going to abide upon this land, unlike anything we've seen before, if that happens. And so we see here in our text, in, for example, in chapter 30, 2 Chronicles, verse 9, he says, "If you return to the Lord, your brothers and your sons will find compassion before those who led them captive." Interesting. "And will return to this land, for the Lord your God is gracious and compassionate and will not turn his face away from you if you return to him." There's a text in Scripture that says, even if we're right with God, even it makes us right with our enemies at times. It's not an absolute term. But God, what we see here is that God's gracious compassion comes when people will repent. God is ready to forgive. God is ready to show compassion if we ask. All we have to do is ask. And God is more than willing to do that. The problem is a lot of people are stiff-necked, and they won't do it. Verses 10 through 12 is noteworthy here. It says, "So the couriers passed from the city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh," meaning the northern tribes, "and as far as Zebulun, but they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. Nevertheless, some men of Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. The hand of God was also on Judah to give them one heart to do what the king and the princes commanded by the word of the Lord." Now, there's a whole lot in this that we ought not to miss. First of all, here you have God putting it on the heart of Hezekiah to seek the Lord's face, unlike any of his predecessors. And he's instituting all of this return to godly worship. And he's instructing his officials to see to it that they obey, that the people would seek the Lord's face. So they're going throughout the land. They're going to their brothers in the northern kingdom to say, look, come and return to godly worship. Or what happens when you have the preaching of the word at times? You have several responses. And one of them is here, it says, they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. Meaning they mocked the king's officials, saying, get out of here. We don't want to hear this religious stuff. They mocked them, not realizing that the reason they're suffering is because of that very reason. That's why they were overrun by the Assyrians in the first place, because they mocked God. They had no concern for his law, for his worship. And so we see here, it says, only a few. There were a few. It says, nevertheless, some men of Asher, Manasseh and Zebulun humbled themselves. They were the faithful remnant. Not everybody was unfaithful. You had a few that would respond. And we see here, and don't miss what verse 12 says, because it says, the hand of God was on Judah to give them one heart to do what the king and the princes commanded by the word of the Lord. First of all, the king was observing the word of the Lord, and they were faithful in that. But it says the hand of God was on Judah to give them one heart. Now, what does that tell you? Repentance is of the Lord. That's what that tells you. Revival is of the Lord. That's what it tells you. Unless God moves in the heart of people, there's no heart to obey. And we ought not to forget that. Revival comes only not by human effort. Revival basically comes by divine intervention. And when it says that when God's hand moves, it moves in an amazing way. It's done that way throughout church history. When God has brought revivals, He's brought revivals in a way in the lives of people that heretofore had no concern for the things of God. And yet God moves. Unless God moves, nothing is going to happen. So what that means is we have to pray that God do His amazing work. It means that we are faithful to carry out still the discharge. Hezekiah sent his officials to proclaim the word. You can't ask any more than for those to proclaim the word, because we have to leave the results to God. But the thing that we need to notice is that when it comes, when the people turn back to the Lord, it's because the Lord opened their heart. It's because God's hand was upon the nation to give them the right heart. Now that's regeneration. We all know that. Look at verse 18 of chapter 30. It says, for a multitude of the people, even many from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, and Zebulun, had not purified themselves, yet they ate the Passover otherwise than prescribed. For Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, may the good Lord pardon everyone who prepares his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though not according to the purification rules of the sanctuary. Now this is interesting, that God has set out His prescribed means to of worship in areas of the sacrificial system, external purification rites that were to reflect ultimately the inner heart. Here the people didn't go through the prescribed ritual as such, but what does Hezekiah say? He says, your heart was right though. And he prays to the Lord to pardon the fact that they didn't follow that, and to plead with God that at least everyone who prepares his heart to seek God, though not according to the purification rules of the sanctuary. You know, the scripture always puts the premium, though there's a reason for the external rites. Ultimately, what does God says? What does He desire? I desire a contrite heart. A contrite heart. Not necessarily some formalistic adherence to regulations. So what this tells us, that ultimately what God is looking for is the right heart. And Hezekiah will pray on behalf of the people that God will pardon them for not following the purification rituals here. Here's another thing. A principle about a godly ruler. A godly ruler prays for the people openly. And it says, he personally before the people publicly prays for the people. He doesn't leave it to just the preachers. Hence, he openly professes the true religion. And he publicly prays to the true God, not some nebulous, pluralistic, view of God. He prays openly, unashamedly to the true God. Unlike the blasphemous prayer recently led by a Muslim cleric at the recent Winter Democratic Convention and the parade of their presidential candidates, when you had the Muslim give the prayer, and then it was a prayer right directed towards our occupation over in Iraq, and he's praying basically a prayer out of the Quran about Allah dealing with the infidels. And this is prayed at the Democratic Winter National Convention. Now, before one rakes the Democrats over the coals here, I don't remember seeing a Republican president ever praying really in public openly concerning the true religion. I don't remember. I could be mistaken here, but I don't remember the president on the day or several days after 9/11 when they had the national day of prayer and I guess mourning at the Washington Cathedral. On that day, there should have been no Jew praying, but there was. On that day, there should have been no Muslim praying, but there was. I don't remember the president praying. I remember other preachers praying, but I don't remember the president of the United States publicly praying that day, asking God, one, have we done something wrong that has caused this? I just don't remember the president praying, period. You know, I still commend the mayor of Corpus Christi for this earlier in the year for gathering Christian ministers over there at Cole Park for the express purpose. And again, the letter that I received from the mayor said this. We're going to have our, he said, we're going to be a separate ceremony besides what was going on normally throughout the day, a separate ceremony whereby we're going to ask God to protect us and to show us the right thing to do. Those were the words of the mayor of the city. And that's when I said, you know, this is something we ought to support. When you have a civil ruler asking for God's protection and asking publicly for God to show us the right thing to do as a city and as a nation. I don't remember him offering a prayer, but I do, if you remember, he was emceeing the whole ceremony nonetheless. And as a result of that, I told you, I wrote the mayor a personal letter thanking him for his courage to do what he did. You know he used public facilities for a Christian worship service, don't you? If the ACLU wanted to sue him, they could have a sure fast lawsuit if they had wanted. But what we have here is in with Hezekiah as a godly ruler. The godly ruler prays openly himself for the nation to the true God. And he's not going to tolerate any kind of worship to a false god during that ceremony. What does the scripture say? Look at verse 20 of 2 Chronicles 30. What does the scripture say as a result of Hezekiah's prayer? So the Lord heard Hezekiah and what? Healed the people. God healed the people because of Hezekiah's prayer. Now that's not unusual because we see that rulers are representative heads, and as the leaders go, oftentimes is the way God deals with the nation. And because of Hezekiah's prayer, God heals the people. You see, this, the reason we're going over this to as a prelude to understanding Isaiah 36 through 39 is to see why the things happened the way they fell out when the Assyrians attacked Jerusalem. When you understand Hezekiah, you understand why the things happened the way they did, the way God orchestrated it. God hears his prayer and heals the people. And so this is no minor thing when the king does this. Now, what we see here is that God is inclined to rulers' prayers when they pray to him and acknowledge him openly. God is inclined to their prayers. All I can say is this: only if our rulers today would do the same. Only if our rulers today, in all capacities, from the president to the senators to the congressmen to local officials, that they would all publicly pray to the true God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And if they did, we would be a much better nation. And God is inclined to show mercy when we come to him. Now, you probably have noticed, well, one of the things I passed over is, in all of this, is that whenever King Hezekiah gave an order, it says that the Levites, those are the priests, the Levites did whatever the king said. He said, you ought to go consecrate yourself. So they went and consecrated themselves in order to carry out the worship. He says, you ought to go and sing praises to God. He says, now I want you to be singing. I want you to use the instruments to praise God. That's exactly what they did. Now some can come in and say, isn't this a violation of the separation of church and state for the king to be issuing things like this? Isn't this proof of Erastianism, which was the view that the church is subservient under the rule of the state? And I would respond by saying no. What Hezekiah was doing, he is directing the unfaithful previous church to obey and to reinstitute true religion. God had revived Hezekiah, and the unfaithful church needed to heed his guidance. And you see, our confession of faith, picking up on this, let me just read to you a section out of chapter 23, section 3. What's noteworthy in here are all the proof texts that demonstrate this section in the confession. But here's what it says in the original. Now, some of the versions that came to the United States, there was an alteration in this because some thought it was Erastian, and it really isn't, meaning they thought that it was teaching that the state or the church was under the state. And no, that's not what the framers of the confession meant. But here's what chapter 23, section 3 says. The civil magistrate may not assume to himself the administration of the word and sacraments. Let me stop there. Remember, Hezekiah did not do the work of the priests. He did not supersede that. Or the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Yet he has authority, and it is his duty to take order that unity and peace be preserved in the church, that the truth of God be kept pure and entire, that all blasphemies and heresies be suppressed, all corruptions and abuses in worship and discipline prevented or reformed, and all the ordinances of God duly settled, administered, and observed, for the better effecting whereof he has power to call synods, to be present at them, to provide that whatsoever is transacted in them be according to the mind of God. It says he has the authority and the duty to see to it that the church be kept pure, the truth of God be kept pure, and abuses and worship be prevented. That's exactly what Hezekiah did. Exactly what he did. He didn't assume the role of the priest, but he reinstituted godly worship. He opened the doors to the temple. He reinstituted the Passover. He insisted that the priests consecrate themselves. He insisted that they cleanse out the temple of unclean things. He was insisting that they do their duty. He was following the law of God. And therefore, it is proper for the civil ruler to do this. And he can call church things. You see, you know what? If the President of the United States today were to say, you know, I would like to have a meeting. I would like to have the churches, the Christian churches, meet for certain things. We ought to take that very seriously. It is his proper role. Now, take a look at chapter 30. Look at verses 22 and 23. Then Hezekiah spoke encouragingly to all the Levites who showed good insight in the things of the Lord. So they ate for their appointed 7 days, sacrificing peace offerings and giving thanks to the Lord God of their fathers. Then the whole assembly decided to celebrate the feast another 7 days, so they celebrated the 7 days with joy. Now the feast of unleavened bread with the Passover was a 7-day feast. It says they were so excited, they said, a week's not enough. Let's go another week. Now, does it say God said, well, hold on, I didn't tell you to go 2 weeks. I mean, there's only so much joy I'm going to let you have. Now, they were so excited, they says, we're going to continue it for another week. And it was encouraged. And they did. You see, this, what this is showing, that God had worked in the hearts of the people, is what it shows. And you see, in this regard, take a look at verse 26, chapter 30. So there was great joy in Jerusalem, because there was nothing like this in Jerusalem since the days of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. Nothing like it since the days of Solomon. You know how many days that was? Between Hezekiah and Solomon? At least 200 years. 200 years. That's a long time for there to be a lack of true worship. 200 years. Nothing like it since the days of Solomon. We're told in verse 27 that the priests arose and they blessed. It says, then the Levitical priests arose and blessed the people, gave them a benediction, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came to his holy dwelling place, to heaven. Now, this is what I want you to see. We're already told that because Hezekiah prayed, the civil ruler, a representative to the people, not only God's representative of the people, but the representative of the people as well. God heard his prayer, and God healed the people. Now you have the church leaders, the Levites, praying, and guess what? Their prayers, says, comes to the holy dwelling place, to heaven. When you have God's representatives praying, then God moves. When you don't have them praying, what's the converse? Why should anything happen? Not that God's limited by any means, but why should there anything? If his representatives don't pray, why should he act? Now, here's something very important in chapter 31. And don't miss the sequence here. Notice what it begins, verse 1. Now when all this was finished, and all Israel were present, it says, all Israel who were present went out to the cities of Judah, and they tore down the Muslim mosques. Now, I'm not an idiot here. And Islam would come 1,000 or more years later. But the point is the same. It is the same. They went out and destroyed all false worship centers. Is what they did. Now, who did this? The people did this. See, not only had God brought a revival to the leaders, beginning with Hezekiah, it worked itself. In this instance, it worked itself with the people, and they likewise sought to be faithful. Remember, they wanted to go an extra week with the Passover observance. This revival, inspired by a civil ruler, God was merciful to the people, and He revived them, and then they sought not to be pluralists. They tore down. They cut down, it says, the Asherim and the high places they took down, it says. Now, in this regard, it says they cut down the Asherim. What was the Asherim? Well, it was the plural, it's the collective form of the worship of Asherah, the Canaanite goddess Asherah. She was a, in fact, she was the national god of Assyria. She was the wife of the war god Asir. And in the worship of Asherah, it was done in the form of a tree trunk. And it was a tree trunk without any branches, and they would carve onto this tree trunk. So when it says they cut down the Asherah, that's what they did. They cut down the trunk. Literally. And Asherah happened to be the goddess of fertility. Now, to show you how God would be upset, and this is an amazing story of how you could have so godly a man, Hezekiah, and such a reprobate son of his in Manasseh. Manasseh would introduce the tree trunk in the temple itself in Jerusalem. Now, you want to get God mad? Just put the goddess of fertility of the Canaanite god into the very temple of the living God, and you get an idea how God would feel about that. But that's not really what God destroyed them, but it's because of all the innocent blood that Manasseh did that God never forgave. But what the people did, they went out themselves, it affected the culture, and they went themselves, and they did not tolerate any pluralism. You see, pluralism is not tolerated in a godly nation that expects God's blessing. It is not tolerated. And you see, we live in a day where I'm here to tell you that the American people are very sensitive about this. They're very sensitive to maintain a pluralistic mentality. And there should be no surprise why God is angry with this nation. And when we continue to act this way, if we do not return to Jehovah in the pure worship of God, and our civil rulers act the way they ought to, and the people respond and have a heart that seeks Jehovah, then we ought not to expect anything but God's judgment upon this land. Now note in verse 20 of chapter 31 that Hezekiah, we're told, look at verse 20, 2 Chronicles 31. And thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good, right, and true before the Lord his God. Now what was it that was good and true and right? He reinstituted proper worship in the land. He did not tolerate pluralism. He appealed personally to Jehovah, asking for forgiveness for the nation. He himself did this. He himself insisted that the church be pure. This is what he did. And verse 21 says, "And every work which he began in the service of the house of God, in law and in commandment, seeking his God, he did with all his heart and prospered. Now I want to bring up a verse that we have looked at. Turn to Joshua 1:8. Now when Israel was poised to go into the land of Canaan in the conquest under Joshua, this is what God had said to Joshua. He says in verse 8, chapter 1 of Joshua, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success." You will prosper and have success when you meditate day and night on my law. The scripture says, he sought his God, he did it with all his heart, and prospered. Lastly, let me just mention what Kings in 2 Kings 18 says about Hezekiah. Turn over to 2 Kings 18 and you'll see a very good summary of Hezekiah's life. Starting at verse 3. "And he did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places, and broke down the sacred pillars, and cut down the Asherah. He also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the son of Israel burned incense to it, and it was called Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him. For he clung to the Lord, he did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses." And there you have it. He was a unique king. He was a unique ruler. Because it says, he clung to the Lord unlike any others. He, meaning he did not depart from obeying the Lord and keeping his commandments. Now you see, it's important that we understand this so that you understand the context when Sennacherib comes to invade Jerusalem. The Assyrians had no idea who they were dealing with Hezekiah. They had no idea. But they're soon to find out. Oh, that we have rulers like Hezekiah who will not be ashamed to pray to the true God, to insist that we live according to the laws of the true God, and who will not tolerate false worship in the land. Let's pray.